Well, good afternoon to you, and thanks for joining us here, the intersection of faith and culture. This is the Meeting House on Faith Radio. Dr. Peter Lilback is joining us today. He is the president of Westminster Theological Seminary, and he is joining us today to talk about matters of religious freedom. This is actually a road that the seminary itself has been traveling down with respect to its stance against abortion mandates, especially with respect to the Affordable Care Act and the attempt to force religious organizations, nonprofit organizations, to violate their deeply held beliefs and offer free contraception as well as abortion-inducing drugs in their health care plans. There is obviously the threat of religious liberty from the LGBTQ standpoint. It's a subject that was brought up in that series of town hall meetings that took place on CNN the other night. So this is something of concern. And really, I think that the central point of our discussion today is to offer churches and religious organizations some points, some things to develop and consider with respect to strategy when religious freedom is under fire. So, Dr. Peter Lilback, great to have the opportunity to talk with you today here on the Meeting House on Faith Radio.
Thank you so much, Bob. What an honor to be with you and all your listeners today.
Well, as we begin, I want you to just speak from your firsthand experience as the president of a seminary, obviously a school, a religious-based seminary. What were the dealings that you had with respect to the HHS mandate?
Well, it's interesting. When the Affordable Care Act was passed and then the regulations were being defined, it declared that any organization that is educational in nature, if it is not a church, will be required to follow all the mandates that are put in place, one of which was providing abortion services and contraceptives that lead to abortion to all the employees as part of the insurance plan. And if you choose to exempt yourself, you certainly have a right to. But as we calculated, the fines would cost us about $2 million a year to honor our conscience. We thought that was incredible, that we were going to be fined out of existence over a matter of a few years. At that rate, a nonprofit can scarcely survive when it doesn't pay those kind of fines. And we said, we're going to actually be facing the end of our existence, or we have to compromise. I'm grateful that our board of directors, after thinking it out, said, while it is not our desire, we have little recourse to speak our conscience and seek the legitimate protections of the First Amendment rights we possess as Americans and take that to the Supreme Court. So that's what we did do. And in the process, we tried to always maintain the foundational values of respecting those in authority, speaking honorably about those you disagree with, and trying to make the case for why First Amendment rights are important for all of us. And so I'm pleased to say that after almost 2 years of litigation, we got all the way to the Supreme Court. And this was now after Justice Scalia had passed away. The court realized they were a 4-4 divide. We were there with the Little Sisters of the Poor. The for-profit version of Hobby Lobby had been decided, and it was a family company. They were safe. But nonprofits were still not protected. And startlingly, we were blessed by the court saying we're turning this back to the contestants to resolve. That almost never happens in the Supreme Court. So basically, they said, we can't solve it. You guys work it out. Well, with the change in administration and with the new regulations that were defined, we ultimately were relieved from those burdens of providing them. So we essentially won. And the irony and the joyful part of that is that when the case was done, our attorney who had represented us through the appellate process as it worked its way to the Supreme Court was compensated for all his costs because he was on the victorious side. And he said, I can't keep this. And he sent it to us. It was over about $130,000 or something like that. And we all had to laugh. Well, how ironic that the government that was going to fine us $2 million a year turned out paying a nonprofit indirectly for being faithful to our conscience. And so we delighted in that. We're grateful that that decision, while it's still being worked out, believe it or not, after all this time, they're still haggling with the final details. But basically, what we believe it has done is helped to protect all conscience-based organizations that are pro-life. Our attorney from our own seminary said one of the high points of hearing the oral arguments in our case was seated arm in arm with the leader of the Little Sisters of the Poor. So here we are, a Reformed Presbyterian Protestant group, side by side with the devout Roman Catholic group. Normally, we're not on the same side of a lot of issues theologically, but in this issue where we are protecting the sanctity of life and the rights of conscience and the great privilege of Americans of the First Amendment, they were side by side. So we are delighted that in America we still have the ability to protect those wonderful gifts of freedom that have been bequeathed to us by our founding fathers. Here in Philadelphia, I like to say it actually goes back to William Penn's experiment, Philadelphia, where he applied the golden rule to the public square. Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. And of course, that now continues to be the basis historically for the First Amendment. That's what we're doing. We're saying, I may not agree with you, but I'm going to treat you the way I want to be treated. But what we're seeing with the rise of the leftist movement in American politics is taking away the rights of conscience. They're saying there's going to be uniformity no matter what, and we're going to come and force you with the power of government coercion and taxation and penalty to do what we want you to do. These are serious times, and that's why we need to be talking about these things. And I thank you, Bob, for raising these issues with all your listeners.
Well, you are listening to Meeting House here on Faith Radio. Dr. Peter Littleback, who is the president of Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, joining us today. And I want to fast forward now. We're going to return to some of the different observations and maybe lessons learned from this whole situation involving the Affordable Care Act. I want to shift to something that really has emerged as a result of that series of town hall meetings that CNN broadcast in partnership with the Human Rights Campaign. I found an article, and before we actually went on the air, I had asked you about this. I found something at Ryan Anderson, who is a brilliant policy expert with the Heritage Foundation, and he had written back after the Obergefell oral arguments that Justice Alito had asked the Solicitor General testifying there whether the state should yank tax exemptions for schools that uphold marriage as the union of man and woman. The Solicitor General replied, and these are chilling words that had been brought out at the time, "It's certainly going to be an issue." Anderson went on to say that the Sunday after the Obergefell ruling, the New York Times religion columnist wrote a piece for Time magazine titled, "Now's the Time to End Tax Exemptions for Religious Institutions." Now we have one particular candidate with respect to punishing religious institutions with respect to holding on to a biblical sexual ethic. You were sharing with me earlier that after the Massachusetts Supreme Court had issued a ruling with respect to same-sex marriage, there was and you described it as a chilling pronouncement there, and we're seeing that continuing to proliferate. Tell us what you're seeing with respect to this, and you even alluded to it a few moments ago, with respect to the demand for a uniformity of thought with respect to an ethic of sexuality that really runs contrary to the biblical view of sexuality.
Well, the declaration that was made by the attorney at the Massachusetts Supreme Court decision legalizing in that state same-sex marriage said, "Let it be known henceforth that whenever sexual liberty and religious liberty collide, sexual liberty will triumph." And we're seeing that worked out now with the gay marriage thing, and then with the further application of saying we're going to have presidential candidates beginning to say we will crush First Amendment rights. And so what we are seeing is the loss of the classic middle ground and what we called the libertarian or freedom understanding of the American experiment. Classic liberalism said, "I think you're utterly stupid to believe what you just said, but you know what? You're allowed to believe that in America, and I'm going to speak against it." And the person who heard that could turn around and say to you, "I think you're absolutely foolish to disagree with me, but I'm going to give you freedom to say that." And that was the coexistence of the freedom of ideas that were in debate and conflict in the public square. But with the rising of cultural Marxism, the rising of an approach that says government is the transcendent force of all of society, the social norms that the government enacts will now be imposed on everyone, regardless of the cost. And this is the creeping erosion against our First Amendment freedoms. We heard it by Beto O'Rourke, who said, yes, we're going to take away tax exemption from anyone who does not agree with our belief. It doesn't matter that Christianity and the Judeo tradition and also the Muslim tradition have taught the sense of marriages between a man and a woman biologically defined. We're going to destroy that in America because we have the power to do it. That should wake us all up. In America, there was the freedom to say, I believe this and you don't believe it, and we could have a debate. But now it's, if you don't believe this, we're going to silence you. And if you keep on speaking, we're going to punish you. And if the punishment doesn't do enough, we're going to make you celebrate what we believe by utterly removing you from even the public discourse. This is the weight of what we're facing today. And all of us need to be aware that if we don't be what Jesus called us, salt and light, light by its nature dispels darkness. Salt by its nature stops decay and preserves. We need to make sure that the Christian voice and the rights of conscience, yes, on all sides are heard. That is the great liberal version of America, the free speech, the middle ground, where we can disagree. But we have a whole rise of political forces and legal forces that are going to try to crush it. Wake up. It's serious. It's coming, and the time has begun.
The president of Westminster Theological Seminary, Peter Lilback, joining us today here on the Meeting House on Faith Radio. And let's talk about some practical steps that individual Christians, churches, religious organizations, schools, other organizations that hold to the biblical worldview perspective, strategy that they can take with respect to what we're seeing in the culture. There are the discussions, there are the threats, there are the pronouncements that are being made. You have a unique vantage point in that you have, in a sense, your school has been on the battlefield. You've been in court, fighting to preserve conscience rights for your deeply held beliefs. There are others that say, well, I haven't been in that battle. Well, in a sense, we're all in that battle, and we need to be equipped. We need to have a strategy. So what did you learn from being a university president involved in these issues that can be applied to our lives and our organizations and churches and ministries today?
I think the first thing we need to do is to have that recognition that these are not just hypotheticals, but they are realities. It's waking up to saying, wow, this is actually occurring in my country. Denial has to end. This is a reality. Now, the next response of having become aware that these are ongoing struggles that we must face is not to become angry and bitter and start throwing around all sorts of criticisms and words of attack, but rather begin to be educated, begin to say, what are the issues? I think it is quite amazing how many Christians can explain the gospel but have difficulty explaining Christian ethics. What does the Bible actually teach about marriage? What does it teach about sexuality? What does it teach about the truth? What does it teach about authority? One of the most important things I think we all need to do is to rediscover the importance of the Ten Commandments as an expression of God's grace for us. So many people separate the law and gospel in a definitive way. So I just want the gospel, don't tell me about the law. We forget that the gospel begins with the preface that says, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. That's redemption. Redemption is deliverance from slavery. And so as free people under God, we now have the freedom to have the law of God as an expression of grace. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. I love that word that Horace Greeley said so many years ago. We mostly know him from his famous quote, go west, young man, go west. But this newspaper man also said, it is morally and politically impossible to enslave a Bible-reading public. By becoming biblically literate, we'll remember that when God redeems a people from sin, He is establishing the principle of freedom underneath his rule. And that's the story of the Exodus and the Ten Commandments. God redeemed. He gave people ordered liberty, freedom to do what was right within boundaries. Do we know the principles of our faith? Have we established clear Christian ethics within a Christian worldview? Thirdly, the next thing is that we need to train the next generation, because the parable of the frog is always at work. We're always finding the heating until one day the frog is boiled. He never got out of the water. We need to be training these things to the next generation so that they realize the heat is rising, that the struggle is coming. Are we prepared then to do what Jesus said, to count the cost? Any man who comes after him who's not willing to take up his cross and follow me, Jesus said, is not ready for what the kingdom of God is. We love the cross for redemption. Are we prepared to follow our Lord, not to save ourselves from our sins, but to show that Jesus is Lord by saying whatever the unique burden we must bear for Christ's sake, we are willing to do so. So the question we all have to ask is, are we prepared to stand up for what we know the Bible teaches as Christians? Not to become legalists, not to impose this on others that don't agree with us, but to say, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. And in our church, in our business, in our community, we will maintain principles we believe are true, even if they are costly. You may remember that story of David, who said he was longing for a cup of water from the well in Bethlehem, and his men risked everything to go into enemy territory and bring him back this water. And then he took it and said, I can't keep this. I need to pour it out to the Lord. He said, I will not worship the Lord with a sacrifice that costs me nothing. When we come to worship the Lord on Sunday, then, part of what we need to ask is, are we prepared to say, Lord, we are willing to honor you as not just our Savior, but as the Lord who redeemed us. So you look at the process. Wake up, realize what's before us. Become aware of the standards that God calls us in his word. Teach them to the next generation. And then recognize that as we learn these things, as we teach them, they're part of our worship on Sunday, where we're coming back and saying, Lord, we will give you all that you've asked us. You've given us everything. Now we will serve you. Then, not for everybody, but almost most people will have an occasion to enter in some way into the public square, and with Christian respect, following the golden rule, being careful to maintain principles, we should speak the truth in love. That can be through our vote. It can be writing a letter to the local editor in the newspaper. It can be actually entering into some political position, whether it's a school board, whether it's running for office, whether it's becoming part of a campaign where First Amendment issues are being protected. And some of us have the ability to be givers. There are many organizations that are seeking to fight this battle in ways that many of us private citizens or other professional people can never engage. There are those who say we are going to protect conscience and do all that we can to advance this cause. And when we see that, if we have the gift of giving, we should invest. Are we reading? Are we reading enough about the issue that we are current? This is not our main focus, perhaps, but to be ignorant is to be enslaved. Someone has said it well, the Americans have educated themselves out of their inheritance. Thomas Jefferson said, an ignorant people cannot be a free people. Do we know what's at stake? Are we reading well? Are we educated? Are we staying attuned to the issues? So those are some of the things that we've learned. And I think for us, we decided it was willing to fight the battle, even in the courts, which not everybody is called to, but we need to be ready to do it if that's our circumstance.
Well, that is what we might call a mini audio handbook with respect to developing a strategy as we look at cultural trends that are at play, especially with respect to religious liberty. Dr. Peter Lilback, the president of Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, joining us today. And Dr. Lilback, give us some guidance with respect to perhaps a website or two where people can go for additional information on some of these principles.
Well, I think there are organizations that we do well to become aware of because of the good information. And there certainly is the Alliance Defending Freedom. They have done an extraordinary job of keeping issues current before us and helping to bring a defense of Christian conscience issues. That's a great place for all of us to be exposed. On a higher level of intellectual content, there's the great magazine called First Things. First Things often has excellent content and debate on issues touching culture. That is very valuable. And then I think when we look at the broader culture, I think reading the Bible carefully, believe it or not, the Bible is eternal, it's timeless, it's relevant. And so many of us only read some of our favorite promise verses in the Bible. Begin to be a Bible reader. Go to the Bible regularly, and yes, work through those difficult passages. And if you begin to develop a biblical worldview, you become a giant of the faith and educated on issues. It's more important than even going to a website, learning to think biblically and then saying, Lord, help me to practice it faithfully.
Excellent. And where can people find you online?
Well, I have a wonderful organization I serve called the Providence Forum, providenceforum.org. We have a number of materials that will get back to the founding of America and the importance of the First Amendment, a number of articles, content, information. I think that's very valuable. I'm also the president of Westminster Theological Seminary, so look for Westminster Theological Seminary, Philadelphia, and you'll find lots of resources. I'd like to turn everybody to the Westminster Seminary bookstore. There's a tremendous collection of great literature that's curated for people who want to be highly committed to the Bible and have excellent content. I think that's helpful. And then maybe a couple books that I've written that you might find useful. One is called George Washington's Sacred Fire, which explains the worldview of George Washington and his Christian faith that overturns all the claims that he was a deist. And then I've written another popular book that might be useful for your listeners called Wall of Misconception. Does the separation of church and state mean the separation of God and government? That would be a great tool to follow up this conversation. So I'd love you to find that book and learn more about it. I've written one final book called St. Peter's Principles. Subtitle is Leadership for Those Who Already Know Their Incompetence. So a book that will help you to think through how do you lead, realizing that all of us are flawed, fallen, and failing people that are called to do extraordinary things in God's grace. So those are some things to find me if you want.
Excellent. Very encouraging conversation. Dr. Peter Littleback joining us today, Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. Thank you so much.
Thanks, Bob. God bless you and all of those folks who care about the things you care about.